Morning, everybody. The scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 27. Excuse me. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. That's Genesis 17, verses 15 to 27. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham, his son, and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
Good morning. Just got a few things before we jump in to our passage this morning. First of all, I promised I'd give you an update on the news of the day. And so this is maybe the most important thing we'll talk about this morning from my vantage point. The University of Maine Black Bears are hockey's champs. So, you know. So they beat down those bums from Storrs, Connecticut pretty hard Friday night. So, all right. Anyway. Beyond that, I do want to thank JC for sharing with us about his trip. That's something, I believe, if I remember right, a little over a month ago, we intended to commission them and send them out for that trip, and then we had a couple of pretty bad snow days, so I'm really excited we got to hear more about what happened on their trip to North Carolina and even see a little bit of a visual of it, which is really one of the cool things about smartphones, right? We get to carry those around and see quite a bit more than we may have before, so that's pretty awesome. Also, I do want to take just a minute before we jump in to thank all the ministry leaders and all the volunteers who participated in our attic cleanup over the last few weeks. I particularly want to thank Phil LaValle and Greg Shaw for coordinating all of it. The attic, if you have an opportunity to get up there, which I know that's the first thing you're going to want to do when you get out of the service, the attic looks amazing. There's a floor up there I've never seen before, and now it's there, so I'm really excited about it. In all seriousness, we cleaned a lot out there. You can see the dumpster full of stuff that hasn't been used in years, stuff that has probably seen its better days because it sat in the attic too long, and lots of other stuff in there too. But anyway, I'm very thankful for the efforts of Phil and Greg and all who helped out over the last few weeks and particularly over the last few days. That was a really big job, and I'm really thankful for the work that was put into that. So thank you, guys. With that, let's pray before we dive in this morning. Lord, again, we're just so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we serve a God who loves us so much, who cares for us so much, who shows us so much grace. And Lord, also a God who is sovereign over all of creation. Lord, a God who transcends anything we could imagine. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, our desire is to draw near to you. Our desire is, as we hear from these scriptures, Lord, our desire is to learn more about you. Our desire is to draw closer to you, to learn more about your character, learn more about your redemptive plan for humanity, Lord. Through it all, we just desire to know you more and to grow in our worship of you, O Yahweh. We're thankful. We're thankful that you've provided these scriptures to us, and we look forward to your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts as we read and study them together for these next few minutes. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning's text is kind of a continuation of last week's text, wherein God appeared to Abraham about 13 years after he tried to take the covenant into his own hands, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael through Sarai's servant Hagar. Even with this misstep, what we saw was that God doubled down, graciously doubled down on his covenant with Abraham. He had not forfeited this promise. It had just not yet been fulfilled. Now, as we turn our attention to this week's text, we're going to find further clarification from God on the nature of the covenant. And God reveals just a couple of crucial pieces to Abraham that have not yet been made clear to this point. And as part of that, we'll witness what's the first gender reveal party in recorded history, if you're wondering. Followed up by what happens at every great gender reveal party, circumcision. I haven't been to many gender reveal parties. But it all starts with God further clarifying his promise to Abraham. Can somebody forward that? It's not, the clicker's not working. Anyway, as we jump into verse 15 this morning, we'll find that our passage kicks off with God providing a crucial piece of clarification regarding the promise that he's made to Abraham in these previous covenantal moments. While previous passages have given a promise of descendants, in this specific passage, God reiterates and elaborates at the same time his commitment to Abraham and Sarai, offering both a deeper understanding and a new layer of significance to this covenant. In verse 15, we read, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai any longer, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.'" So right out of the chute, God not only reaffirms his earlier promises, we read, but offers some important clarifications and expands the promise's scope. We see this first through Sarai's role coming front and center in all of this. This comes, first of all, through a name change. This isn't just a mere formality. It isn't just like God woke up one day and said, "You know what? I don't like Sarai. I think we'll call her Sarah. That sounds cooler." That isn't what's happening at all. This isn't just a formality. This change carries with it deep symbolic meaning, just as we saw last week with Abraham. Throughout the scriptures, this act of renaming often signifies transformation or a new identity. And in this case, God's change of Sarai's name to Sarah marks her as a key figure in the fulfillment of God's promises. Her new name means princess, indicating her elevated status and role in God's plan. This serves as a sign of God's power to transform not just individuals, but also to transform their purpose, to transform their identity in him. Despite her old age, despite her barrenness, despite all that we've seen, she was about to become the mother of nations. Now, we can only imagine how crazy this must have seemed to Sarah at this point in time. There's a reason that she urged Abraham to see the covenant fulfilled through her servant Hagar. She's in her 90s at this point. Culturally, she probably felt like a failure to her husband, perhaps even more so due to this covenant he had with the Lord. So this focus on Sarah is an important one. While God's previous promises had really focused on Abraham personally, here, God shifts his focus towards Sarah's unique role in the covenant. The promise of children is no longer solely about Abraham's legacy, but also about Sarah's influence in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Her transformation into a mother of nations gives her a central and important place in salvation history. Now, beyond even the theological significance of this, this recognition that she is going to be a mother of nations and the matriarch of the promise, there's a human element here as well. Remember last week we talked about Abraham probably not only wondering how God would fulfill this covenant, but also what could have been if he hadn't taken matters into his own hands 13 years before. Now consider Sarah in all of this. Not only was she the one who suggested that Abraham take matters into his own hands, but all it really seemed to do was prove that she was the reason things weren't happening. That's how she was likely feeling in this moment. She was feeling like somehow she wasn't enough, that she was lesser. So not only is there guilt rolling around, but feelings of insecurity, of inadequacy. And every day, as she watched her husband interact with Ishmael, his son, not hers, she would be forced to relive it all over again, every day for 13 years. So among everything else we see here, we see a significant act of compassion and love from the Lord to Sarah, as he makes it clear that she too is a recipient of the blessings of this promise. Folks, that's the God we serve. He doesn't kick us when we're down. He doesn't make us wallow in our insecurities. He doesn't even make us wallow in our failures. He lifts us up. When we lean into him, he lifts us up. It may look different in every instance, in every situation. It may not be by him giving us what we want. But we serve a God who lifts us up in those dark moments. Well, the enemy seeks to capitalize on our insecurities, to convince us that those insecurities are our identity. The Lord tells us we are not known by those things. We are known, in our case, because of Jesus, as a child of God. Sarah here is known as a child of God. And as a child of God in this case, she's also about to inherit the title of mother of nations. But the clarification doesn't end there as this gender reveal piece of our passage comes into place. The blue balloons are about to take off. The promise is not just about nations, but what we find here is that those nations will ultimately come through a son. In verse 16, God confirms the promise of a son through Sarah, despite her advanced age, despite her apparent infertility, despite all that had come about in the last 13 years. God declares, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." Now remember, at this point, Abraham and Sarah are again definitely of advanced age. This is not the traditional time of life where you're thinking about, hey, it's about time we bring a child into the world. The idea of Sarah bearing a child at this stage probably seemed impossible. Maybe not even all that healthy. Yet none of these are obstacles that are too big for God. Over and over, what we have seen as we have followed the story of Abraham from chapter 12 on to now is God doubling down, tripling down, quadrupling down, little by little shedding light on the details of what was to come. And here, this affirmation once again serves as a call to Abraham and Sarah to trust in God's supernatural ability to bring about what seems impossible by human standards. The miracle of Isaac's birth was to be a testament to God's faithfulness and power above all else. God was setting this up in such a way that it would leave no doubt. But again, as we go along, we see that these clarifications just continue to come. We see another one coming in these verses as well. We also see that God, in these first few verses, expands upon the promise as well, declaring that Sarah will become nations, that kings of people shall come to her. So the promise, again, is not just about a son, but about nations. Folks, this is a significant implication of the earlier promises. Earlier in Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be numerous as the stars, which itself is significant. But here, God specifies that these descendants will not only be many in number, but also they would have influence on the world. The mention of kings points to the establishment of royal lines in their name, ultimately fulfilled through the lineage of Isaac, and more significantly, if we want to look forward a ways, through King David and the coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, I know we've alluded to this on our own throughout this story, but now we see all of this coming into full focus in this chapter. There would be a son, and there would be nations, nations led by kings and rulers, all of which would be descendants, biologically or spiritually, of Abraham and Sarah. By saying that nations would come from Sarah, God is saying that his covenant with Abraham will not only affect one particular people group, but will have a far-reaching global impact. The fulfillment of this promise is seen in the rise of Israel as a nation, as well as through the eventual coming of the Messiah, who would be their descendant. And folks, this is what we've been driving at the whole time. And we see God making it all clear, clear as day, clearer than he ever has here in chapter 17. So obviously, right, the response of Abraham and Sarah must have been the kind of response that would meet such a moment, right? Sort of. We get kind of a mixed response from Abraham. Let's read on. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So again, this is kind of a mixed response. One that points both to Abraham's faith and to the limits of his humanity simultaneously. Even when we see displays of faith with Abraham, and I think this is important for all of us to notice, even when we see displays of faith in Abraham, they're often matched by displays of his humanity, the struggles that come with living in this fallen world. As we move on in these two verses, what we see is a glimpse into both an emotional and a spiritual reaction to the extraordinary promise that God has just made regarding the birth of a son through Sarah. And it's a mixture, I think, in this case, of awe, of disbelief, and even we see toward the end of petition. But here's the thing. By examining Abraham's response, we can gain insight into his faith journey just a little bit and into the dynamics of his relationship with God, and maybe, again, as I said, a little bit into our own relationship with God as well. Of course, first, we see Abraham's immediate response is to fall face down. This is significant in its own right, in that before anything else, he expresses reverence and humility in the presence of the Lord. I highlight that because reverence of this kind is often lacking in our expressions of worship, isn't it? We approach God casually and in familiar fashion in many ways. And that's not all bad. It's not all inappropriate. As God is our Father, through Jesus we are his children. He is near to us. But, and we've talked about this before, we also serve a God who is transcendent. While we have flaws, he has none. Where we have limits, he has none. While we are finite, he is infinite. Folks, Abraham recognizes God's transcendence. He recognizes the significance of who it is that he is before. Abraham recognizes something important that's going on here. He is standing before the God of the universe. He recognizes his power, his ability. He recognizes that he is creator. Even though he is also father, even though he is close, there is something significant to standing before the God of the universe. The posture that Abraham takes indicates awe. It indicates submission. It serves as a recognition of God's supreme authority. Abraham, though still really in the midst of his disbelief, acknowledges the greatness of the one who is making this promise to him. And as such, he falls on his face as a way of recognizing and honoring the God who is revealing himself and his plan. It shows that despite Abraham's doubts, despite the many points where we've seen doubts from Abraham, Abraham's reverence for God remains intact. Again, we could stand this kind of reverence in our worship from time to time. We could stand this kind of recognition of who God is in our lives. But even with this level of reverence and awe shown by Abraham in this moment, curiously, what we find also is that Abraham laughs. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and said to himself, keep that in mind, said to himself, so he's muttering this. This is not something he's decided he wants to declare to the Lord, not that the Lord doesn't know it. He mutters to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? Folks, this response is noteworthy. It's not laughter of joy, but rather a laugh that stems from some measure of doubt, some measure of skepticism. His response comes from those kind of places as well. I mean, basically what's happening is that at the age of 99, Abraham is finding it difficult to comprehend how God's promise of a son could ever be realized. The idea of a 100-year-old man having a child with his 90-year-old wife is clearly unusual, unprecedented even. So Abraham's laughter comes as kind of a natural human response to something that just seems beyond the realm of possibility. Abraham is looking at this, though, from a purely natural point of view, which is something, if we're being honest about, is something that we tend to do as well, right? Even when we approach the Lord, we do it with our own limits in place. We tend to look at things through the lens of human understanding, through the lens of what we have experienced and what we have boxed in as possible. When we're faced with a medical crisis, we tend to think within the box of what our doctors can do for us. When we're faced with a financial crisis, we tend to think within the box of what we can do to dig ourselves out. Generally, when faced with something that feels beyond our abilities, we start to look at the obstacles in front of us purely through a human lens. And when that happens, we have a tendency to look at these things and we see them as insurmountable. The idea of Abraham and Sarah at this point, from a purely human perspective, having a child seems impossible. Here's the problem, though. That kind of thinking reflects limited understanding of God's power and God's timing. When we place things in our box, we limit a God who cannot be limited. Does that mean he will always do things in a way that we find beneficial? No. Does that mean that we'll always win every battle and prosper in every endeavor? No. Does that mean that our favorite sports franchise will always win the title? No comment. I'm still basking in the glory of my Hockey East title. Here's the thing, though, with Abraham, and this can be true of us when we doubt as well. This laughter is not just unbelief in the strictest sense of the word. There's some doubt mixed in there, yes. There's some of Abraham's own box being worked into this, yes. But well, there's definitely that stuff built in there. That's not all that's in this response. It seems like Abraham's laughter could also maybe just express a sense of wonder, mixed in with confusion and doubt, but there may even be some feelings of irony built in there, thinking, after all this, this is where we're at? Huh. It's not all based on this can't happen. There's also God's done some pretty big things built in there as well. So I think there's a mixed thing happening here in this passage. Almost as if he's trying to figure out on the fly, trying to figure out, could this possibly be so? I'm not going to go too in-depth on this story that I'm about to tell, but I remember very vividly the week we agreed to adopt Mallory. We had been in the adoption pipeline in different forms for about a decade at the point that Mallory came along, with countless disappointments and some really weird obstacles that kept getting put in our path every step of the way. For years this went on. And about 3 months before we got the call about Mallory, we had given up. We'd sold all of our baby stuff. One of the states that we had lived in Virginia, they required us to have a nursery in place for our home study. So we had this nursery in our house for about a decade. It was starting to feel kind of awkward and weird. But yeah, at that point, about 3 months before, we'd given up everything, believing that maybe it just wasn't God's will after all. Maybe we'd misread something. Maybe we misunderstood something. So when we got a call a few months later about a three-week-old little girl, and by the way, it was unfortunate because I was the one who got the call rather than Beth. My response probably wasn't as sanctified as Beth's would have been. I had a spirit going into it before they told us what was going on of, yeah, let's just get to the point. I've got enough phone calls from you. Beth is much nicer than I am. Anyway, when we got the call about this three-week-old little girl, there were definitely feelings of wonder mixed with confusion and doubt, and maybe even some thoughts of irony built in there as well, as we've been in this process for a long, long time. Our response, our thought process for those few days until eventually that little girl went home with us, was not that far off from what we see with Abraham. The feelings, the thoughts running through my head, I assume through Beth's head, very, very similar. I say all that to say that Abraham's reaction here is quite human. He recognizes that this process defies human logic, and he receives it with a mixture of awe and disbelief, serving really as a great example of the tension between human understanding and divine revelation. Well, we know that God can do things that are just beyond us. When those times come, they can be hard to comprehend. They can be hard to really believe, can't they? And yeah, there's a little bit of irony built in there sometimes as well, when we've waited a long time for something. But in the wake of these feelings, we see also that Abraham's attention quickly turns to Ishmael. After laughing and contemplating the impossibility of the situation, Abraham voices a heartfelt plea to God for his existing son. He asks, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Really, what he's asking here is that Ishmael might be in on the promise in some way. Of course, even though Ishmael came out of a moment of weakness and disbelief in Abraham's life, he's still Abraham's son. And Abraham still loves him a great deal. So of course, as a father, he desires that God's blessing be extended to Ishmael as well, even with the announcement of a second son. So rather than fully accepting that God's promise will come through Sarah, Abraham offers Ishmael up as well, perhaps as an alternative, still born out of disbelief, or perhaps advocating for him also alongside this second son to receive a blessing, to receive the promise. Either way, there's definitely still a tension here with Abraham. And again, we see a reluctance to kind of fully rely on God to bring about things in God's way. We see Abraham still trying to orchestrate something. So God responds. And while he does not grant Abraham's request, God's response is still one of grace. Verse 19. God said, No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be a father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So, again, God does not affirm Abraham's request fully. Ishmael would not be a child of the covenant. But he does, I think in grace, bless Ishmael anyway, promising to make him a great nation as well, promising that he would be the father to 12 princes. But the promise, the covenant, would flow through Sarah's child, who would be called Isaac. God specifies that Abraham's son through Sarah would be named Isaac, which means laughter, perhaps kind of a cheeky nod to God's part back to Abraham's earlier response. And we see also that God is laying out a timeline as well, another clarifying piece in this passage. At this time next year, God emphasizes to Abraham, again asserting his power and his authority to fulfill all that he has promised in his time. In his time. So with all of this established, with every detail now laid out, with a timeline, with a name, with everything in place, we return to God's command of circumcision, which was to be a sign of the covenant. And what we find is Abraham's obedience to God's command. Abraham does everything that the Lord told him to do in our previous passage. In response to all that he had promised, Abraham responds with a clear act of submission and obedience to God. He immediately and wholeheartedly adheres to God's only directive as part of the covenant, that being circumcision. Circumcision, which would be the sign and seal of the covenant, it would also be a sign of Abraham's trust and faith in the Lord. And despite his doubts, despite his disbelief and challenges to think outside of his box, Abraham demonstrates his faith in this moment. And that's a big thing. Being a follower of God, being a Christian in our context, doesn't mean that we never have doubts. Abraham had doubts popping up all over the place. We've read all about his catalog of doubts, his crises of faith, the challenges that came his way, and the way he sometimes failed. But this outer act of obedience serves as a representation of a real faith in this case that's inside. He may not live it out perfectly, but when the rubber meets the road, what we see through this act of obedience is a clear and very visible showing of a very real faith. This isn't something you would do under these circumstances if you did not have real faith. In the previous verses, God had reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham, specifying that it would be established with Isaac, the son of Sarah. Now it was up to Abraham to respond. And with a clear and specific act of faith through circumcision, Abraham responds. Abraham responds by participating, taking his sign, his seal of the covenant, his part in this covenant, he undertook. In verses 22 and 23, we read, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them, among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. So Abraham's response is immediate. And that immediate response is a key point in understanding this act of obedience. There is no hesitation. There is no delay in his actions. That very day, Abraham could have very easily made excuses or questioned the practicality of this command, especially given that he had just been promised this covenant that relied very much on the organ that he was about to, you know. Nevertheless, Abraham follows through with God's directive without any apparent doubt or defiance. Any apparent doubt or defiance. His obedience was complete and total as he circumcised every male in his household, including not only his son, but also his servants and any other male member of the household. Everyone, just as God had commanded. Abraham's obedience to God, despite the physical and even social implications of circumcision, highlights an unwavering commitment to the covenant and a faith that transcends any natural human reaction that we have seen to this point. Circumcision in this moment becomes a powerful and visible symbol of his faith and trust in God's plan. But it's not just that. Abraham's obedience to God in this instance is more than just an act of compliance. It is an outward expression of his faith in God's promises, and again, a seal of those promises. Folks, circumcision in this context becomes the seal of the covenant between God and Abraham, and it marks the moment when Abraham's obedience takes on a permanent and visible form. God is asking Abraham to demonstrate his faith in a tangible way, and Abraham complies without delay. And as this happens, the act of circumcision becomes a reminder not only for Abraham, but for all his descendants of their special relationship with God as children of the promise. This becomes a sign that would carry down through the generations. It becomes a reminder that the Lord had this special and purposeful relationship with the Israelite people, one that would carry them through the desert, one that would carry them through countless times where they would be invaded, where they'd be taken into captivity. Through the generations, all the way to this day, this is a sign of the Lord's special purpose for these chosen people. Folks, that's a legacy, that's a lineage that carries forward all the way to us through Jesus. This promise, this covenant, as we know, is redemptive in its purpose and it's global in its scope. And we, through Jesus' redemptive work, are by God's grace recipients of the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. We know this. Because as we know, this promise is not just about Abraham and his biological family. Going all the way back to the beginning, when Abraham was called out of the land of his fathers, he was promised that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And that blessing was to be that through his line, through Jesus ultimately, there would be a conquering of sin and death. And like Abraham, we find that God comes out after each one of us, asking only for us to respond in faith. Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are. Our faith, though, falls under a new covenant. It is placed in a gospel that declares that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was more than sufficient to cover over any and all of our sin, any and all of our wanderings from God. Such a faith belongs to many of us in this room, and if it doesn't yet, it can be yours. It can be yours today. The lesson we gain from Abraham here in this last part of the passage is not just an act of obedience, but it is the faith that is under that act of obedience. Abraham was not justified by being circumcised. Abraham was justified by the faith that led him to that act of obedience. Again, such a faith belongs to many of us here, and if it doesn't yet, it can be yours. It can be yours today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for the way that you work in them and through them in our lives. Thank you for the redemptive nature of this passage. Thank you for calling Abraham out of the wilderness, out of the land of his fathers, and bringing him into the promised land. The promise of this son, Lord, which we're about to see realized, Lord. Lord, it gave birth to so much greater than just this one child. Lord, we're thankful for the even greater child that came, whose birth we celebrated a few months ago, whose death and resurrection on our behalf we celebrate in a few weeks. Lord, if there are those among us here who have not professed faith in you, who have not been recipients of the grace that you offer, Lord, may today be the day. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.